We always do as we call upon the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us, and then we'll continue with our study according to the Gospel of St. Mark. So if you have your prayer in front or in your mind, in your heart, let us turn to God and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Mark,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we covered basically chapter 1. We didn't quite finish, but we got through a good portion of it. And if you recall, as a quick overview, a quick recap, that we were introduced to John the Baptist. He was the voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path." And that was in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. John came dressed in camel's hair and rough, hairy garments. He came wearing a leather belt around his waist, all resembling the Old Testament prophet Elijah. John preached repentance, the repentance of sin, the forgiveness of sins. He called everyone to be baptized, to have a change of heart, a metanoia, to recognize their weaknesses, their sinfulness, and to be ready and prepared for the coming of the Messiah. All this took place at the Jordan River, a very significant river known to the Israelite people as a place of deliverance, a place of deliverance throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And then comes Jesus. Jesus comes from Galilee, from Nazareth, and he comes to John, to the Jordan River, to be baptized. And this marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is anointed in the Jordan by the Holy Spirit, and the Blessed Trinity is revealed. Recall that the voice of God, God the Father, was present. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The presence of Jesus there being baptized, the Son of God. And then the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove, a symbol of peace and reconciliation. So we had God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present there at the Jordan River when Jesus was anointed and baptized. Jesus immediately, remember, was driven out then into the desert, led by the Spirit of God. And there he spent 40 days and 40 nights tempted by Satan, living among the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, Jesus' temptation, we see that he was victorious. He did not give in to the temptings of Satan. Not as Adam had in the Garden of Eden, nor the Israelites in the wilderness as they traveled. They gave up and they gave in to the temptation. But Jesus has come now to be the new Adam, the new Israel. And he would come and bring the forgiveness of sins. He would bring deliverance and salvation to all who believe in him. Jesus goes forth at this point in time as he comes out of the desert and he heads north to Galilee. And there he begins his public ministry. He begins to preach and teach and proclaim the good news. He selects his first disciples, Simon, known as Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, all fishermen. "Come, follow me," he says. And immediately they drop their nets and they follow. People are beginning to recognize that Jesus is something different, something special. And they begin to flock to him. And we hear that Jesus begins to display his divine power He expels unclean spirits. He tells them, be quiet, get out. And they obey. He cures Simon's mother-in-law, and she instantly gets up and begins to serve. Everyone is attracted. Everyone comes. And he cures all who are sick and possessed. As we conclude chapter 1, we finish up with a miracle story, the cleansing of a leper. But in all actuality, before we even begin to study tonight, the last part of chapter 1 and get into chapter 2 and possibly chapter 3, I'd like us to actually take a side trip for a little bit tonight. So you can just leave your Bibles open and keep your pens there and just listen up. Because I'd like you to ponder a thought. I'd like to clarify in your minds a more thorough background regarding the people Jesus actually addresses when he comes to preach the good news. If I were to ask you, who are the main characters in the gospel story? You could probably list all who Jesus encounters throughout his 3 years of ministry. But do we really understand what Jesus was up against? Do we really realize what he was facing and how he spoke and how he preached and how he performed miracles and how he expelled demons and how no one, literally no one, seemed to truly understand, to truly grasp who he was? Rightly so, he, according to Mark, kept his identity very secret. But at the same time, you would think that over time, they would begin to recognize that the Messiah was present and within their midst. So what I'd like to do today, right now, is to go through all this list, the list of characters, all to whom Jesus would have come in contact with, all who he would have addressed. And the question is, or the concern is, how much did they truly understand? Well, I'm actually going to call upon an assistant to help me with this deliberation of these cast of characters. As I was reading a wonderful, wonderful book, it's entitled The Lord, and I'm still in the process of reading it. If you have any time and you have access to this book, I recommend it highly. It is a beautiful book written on the life of Jesus. It gives you his inner personality, his whole purpose, and just gives you a sense of what he was up against. Well, one of the chapters I was reading just gave a good overview of all who he approached. And I want to read actually directly from that particular chapter to you. This book is written by a Monsignor Romano Guardini. He was actually born in Italy in 1885. This book he wrote, or it was at least the first copyright of the first edition of this book, was in 1954. So almost basically 55 years ago. Guardini, even though he was born in Italy, he spent the majority of his life in Germany. In fact, he was an outstanding Catholic theologian. He was a professor of philosophy at the University of Munich. And in 1952, he was named house chaplain to Pope Pius XII. A well-renowned theologian, wonderful teacher, I'd like you to listen to his words and how he describes who Jesus had to address in the 3 years he came to do his public ministry. Listen. He begins by saying, those who heard Christ during his life heard his voice across 1,500 years of history. A circumstance which simultaneously helped and also hindered. Israel's history had been shaped by its faith in God. Through this faith, the little nation had been able to assert itself against the surrounding empires of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Greeks. Secure in its monotheistic belief. It had been able to overcome the spiritual and religious forces around it. However, in this belief in the one and only God, it had also begun to grow harsh and rigid. Consequently, when Jesus' divine message was proclaimed, revealing a God so intrinsically different from the God that they had conceived, the Jews were angered. With superhuman courage and tenacity, they had fought for the Sabbath, for the temple, and its rights. But in the process, the Sabbath, the temple, and the Jewish rituals had become their idols. Such then is the background of the people Jesus was addressing. We know he came to speak to the chosen race, the Israelites. How did the leaders of the Israelites, how did the leaders of the people respond to Jesus' words? Negatively. Negatively, from first to last. From the start, we see the watching, suspicious faces of the scribes and the Pharisees. The grounds for criticism are usually ritualistic. They complain that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, that his disciples pluck handfuls of grain on the Sabbath, and that Jesus and his disciples do not wash their hands before eating. The real reason, however, lies deeper. Jesus' opponents feel that here is a will, a strong will, foreign to their own. What they desire, what the Israelites desire, what the leaders of the Jews desire, is the perpetuance of the old covenant. They don't want change. They don't want anything new. They want to keep their Mosaic law just the way it is. God's dominion is to be established in the world. It's to be established by the chosen race, they believe. Granted, some supernatural event will bring it about, but so as to eternalize the victory of the old covenant in the world. When they notice that the new rabbi, when they notice that Jesus mentions neither the temple nor the kingdom of Israel, that he questions the world and the value of earthly existence, proclaiming the divine government of perfect freedom, they feel that Jesus is an alien spirit. And they cannot rest until they have him safely underground. So much for the Pharisees, the strictly orthodox, nationalistic conservatives. Their hated rival group, the Sadducees, liberal, progressive, and influenced by Greek culture, at first, they pay no attention whatsoever to this dreamer. However, once the movement becomes suspiciously powerful, they join forces with their despised Pharisees, long enough to put an end to this dangerous one. These are the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These are the ones that were supposed to open their hearts and receive the Messiah. And look at their attitude. Look at their rejection. Look at their hatred, their suspicion, their opposition to Jesus. This is who Jesus had to address. This is who Jesus had to convince. This is who Jesus had to show that he was indeed the Messiah and Lord that they had been expecting and waiting for. Another group of people that Jesus addressed. Another set of characters within our story. The people at large, the masses, the population, all the people that lived there in Palestine. When those in authority failed, it was up to them, the people, to obey the impulse of Palm Sunday. And fired by the Spirit, they were to recognize the Messiah and proclaim their allegiance to him. But this did not happen. The people do not have the people do have a certain instinct for Jesus, a certain attraction to Jesus. They came to him for help in their need. They listened to his words. They were shaken by his miracles. At times, some sensed even this messianic mystery that enfolded them. And they tried even to make Jesus king. But in all actuality, their conduct is quite confused. At the very beginning, in Nazareth, if you recall, a wave of such jealousy sweeps over them, and they attempt to take Jesus' life. Later in Gerasa, when Jesus heals the possessed boy, and the herd of swine plunges into the sea, they conclude that he must be dangerous, and they urge him to go elsewhere. When he passes through Samaria on his way to Galilee, they receive him amicably. But however, when he returns from Galilee, coming in the opposite direction on his way headed to Jerusalem, they do not allow him to enter the city. The people sense his power and his significance, but indeterminately. They really cannot make sense of who this Jesus is. What is felt among the people is not coordinated. It's not coordinated into any kind of reasonable action, support. For this, a guiding hand is needed, and it is not there. Thus, the masses, the people, the entire population are delivered over to the hands of the Pharisees, who make easy game of them, deftly leading them from the enthusiasm of Palm Sunday to the apostasy of Good Friday. So even the mass of people, they can't gather enough strength, courage, leadership to turn their hearts and to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and completely. They too find it difficult and confusing. Another character, another group. This would be the Romans, the officials, the leaders, the political leaders, the secular leaders. Yes, the political forces of the day should be mentioned. They remain neutral. They don't really want to get involved. The actual power was in the hands of the Romans. Pilate, you know Pilate, he only learned of Jesus' existence through his denunciation, and at first took the prisoner for one of those hotheads of the time. But soon he realized, however, that he was dealing with someone extraordinary, someone very different. Yes, belief that a higher being or that the Son of God would appear on earth was not uncommon in Pilate's day. But then he grew uneasy and tried to free Jesus for fear of who Jesus might truly be. But in the end, Pilate also conceded to the pressure of the accusers Then, there are the local princesses. Among them, King Herod. King Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, and Jesus' immediate sovereign. His portrait is sketched clearly, very clearly enough in the Gospels. He is one of the many small despots who are, of course, simultaneously vassals of the Roman Empire. Weak and spoiled, he is apparently not too shallow, for he loves to talk with his prisoner, John the Baptist, whom he takes very seriously. But in all actuality, Herod's character is without depth. For on the strength of a lightly given word of honor, he orders John the Baptist to be executed. When news of Jesus' miracles reached him, he is seized with a superstitious fear that John has reappeared. In the Gospel, Jesus mentions him once, and only once. And that's when the Pharisees tell Jesus that he should leave the country, for Herod wishes to kill him. Jesus replies and he says, "Go and say to that fox, behold, I cast out devils and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I am to end my course." Yes, during the trial, Pilate sends the prisoner to his sovereign, sends Jesus to King Herod. It is a gesture of courtesy by which Pilate hopes to rid himself of the disquieting affair. When Jesus remains mute before Herod, he ridicules him and sends him back in the trappings of a royal fool. The two authorities, Pilate and Herod, formerly enemies, now become friends. We've got the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, that struggle with Jesus' presence. We have the people, confused and fickle. And now we have the Roman authorities that do not really want to get involved and that are actually afraid of this Jesus. What about his family? What about his family? Well, we know Mary, his blessed mother, was linked very closely with him from the very beginning to the very end. But with Jesus' next of kin, with his so-called brothers, his relatives, it's a different story. A clearly different story. In chapter 7, St. John describes a typical incident. He says, "The Passover is approaching, and the people are planning their customary annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jesus' relatives, his family, his loved ones, try to persuade him to go with them. They actually say anyone who can do what he can do should not remain in the outlying areas, but he should go to Jerusalem, where all really important events take place. And he should make a name for himself. All they're looking for is popularity and esteem. Jesus replies, "My time has not yet come." Your time, it is true, is always there. Yes, Jesus' time to be glorified, to head to Jerusalem, is not yet the time. And so he does not go. With this, we feel the distance between Jesus and his relatives. Kind of a hint of disdain, a hint of dishonor and disrespect. And finally, St. Mark reports how once, while Jesus was teaching and the crowd streamed to him from all sides, his family tries to restrain him. But when his own people, when his own family had heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, and they said, "He has gone mad." We know, as the scriptures tell us, that a prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and among his kin and in his own home. Jesus was not accepted by his relatives, by his family, by those who were the closest to him. They too did not understand. Can you think of other characters in the scriptures that have not yet been mentioned?
The people who were recipients of miracles, the lame, the lepers, the ones who cured.
They
Did they believe God? Did they, or just a magic person who cured?
They thought he was a miracle worker. And those that had demons expelled, they thought he was an exorcist. They flocked to him for what they thought was an earthly power. They gave honor and they glorified God in the person of Jesus as he performed these miracles, but they did not come to understand that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They struggled with that. They had confusion. So they did not rightly fully accept. Mary Magdalene came to know Jesus, and yes, we'll talk about some more characters within the story and how there are a few others and what they came to believe and understand. The next group that I'd like to focus on, the disciples, and particularly his select 12, the apostles. What about them? What did they understand? How supportive were they? It must be admitted that during Jesus' lifetime, not one of his disciples, his direct 12, suggests a great personality. Before Pentecost, they are all still too human. It is actually depressing to see Jesus among them. Uncomprehending, they degrade everything. They are jealous of each other. They take advantage of their position, thinking they're the only ones that have the authority to be sent out to perform miracles in the name of Jesus, as they try to stop others who are performing miracles that are not of their group. And when the test finally comes, they fail. They fail. Already in Capernaum, when Jesus introduces the Holy Eucharist, his followers begin to murmur among themselves, and many of his disciples declare, "How can one listen to such things?" And they turn away from him. At this, the Lord asks the 12 if they too want to go. And the answer hardly rings with vital conviction. Shaken and bewildered, they rescue themselves in blind faith. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast words of everlasting life." But among these select 12, we have Judas Iscariot, who has already lined his pocket from the common purse. And when it comes to Jesus' rest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them, all of his apostles flee and run. And Peter even denies his master. Who then was really open to Jesus' message? not the scribes and the Pharisees, not the people at large, not the Roman authorities, not his family, not the disciples, not even his select 12. But yes, a little up note now. There were three basic groups of individuals or of people that at least had their eyes opened and their ears cleared and had a sense of desire to want to know more about Jesus and to follow him. The first group I'd like to mention would be what we would call those quiet individuals. They distanced themselves from the constant influx of political events in Jerusalem, from the differences of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't want to get involved in their squabbles and in their disputes. They lived completely in the tradition of the prophets, quietly waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. You know them. You recognize. To these belong Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, as they bore the precursor to the Messiah, John the Baptist. They waited patiently and quietly in their own homes for the coming of Jesus. And then we have Simeon, the prophet in the temple, who recognized the child when he was brought to him. And Anna, the ancient seer, she too, quiet in her own way, had a sense of deep belief and faith and recognized Jesus, the Messiah. And then Jesus' closest friends, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Mary of Magdalene, and many others as well. The women that assisted and followed him and provided for him. All quiet individuals with a sense of belief, a sense of conviction. They probably of all came the closest to understanding the Lord. But they too did not understand him completely. They too did not understand him rightly. They had their limitations. Then there was another group, the social outcasts, the publicans, and the sinners. The publicans, they were hated as the enemies of the people because they sided with the Romans for economic consideration. And the sinners, well, they were despised and dishonorable. What was otherwise their misfortune was perhaps here in Jesus their salvation. Having no social position to lose, they were more open, readier for the out of the ordinary. They considered Jesus an overthrower of worldly opinion, and they flocked to him. Don't the scriptures accuse Jesus of being friends of the tax collectors and the sinners? But of course, when it came to the ultimate decision, such people, such social outcasts, had no influence whatsoever. Even if they did believe in Jesus, they had no power at hand to make any changes within their culture, within their society. They were outcasts. And finally, there was one more group. One more group that we can at least receive a little bit of hope from. And they would be considered your heathens, your pagans, the Gentiles. Jesus' manner of speaking to them is quite notable. His words seem to take on a special warmth for them. For example, when the captain, the military officer, tells Jesus that it is not necessary for him to come personally to his home to heal his sick servant, He is but just to command the illness to leave, and it will obey. Jesus is both delighted and saddened. He says, "Amen, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found so great a faith." Something similar to this occurs in the incident of the Canaanite woman. Her faith is great enough and humble enough to allow her to understand that Jesus has been sent first to the children of the house of David, to the chosen people, and that she herself is like one of those little dogs that hope for the crumbs that fall from their master's table. But her faith in divine abundance for all is unshakable. So the general impression of the heathen, the pagan, that the Lord must have had is evident in his words, in which he threatens the cities of Israel at the time of the Galilean crisis. Do you remember when Jesus says, "Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida!" Now he's speaking to Jewish towns, to the Israelites, to the chosen race. He says to them, "For if in Tyre and Sidon had been worked the miracles that have been worked in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So Jesus praises and affirms the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, but yet he derides and ridicules and chastises the Israelites and their towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Yes, it was among the heathens that Jesus found open souls and fresh, ready hearts. They were a rich, virgin soil, frontier country of endless possibilities. But they too had little effect on the imminent decision, for it was not to them, no, it was not to the heathen, not to the pagan, that Jesus had been sent. Yes, the ground on which Jesus' words fell, the ground the people Jesus had to approach and minister to, was a ground that was hard, rigid, and difficult indeed to open their hearts. Jesus struggled throughout all of his years of ministry, struggled with a people that did not understand, did not believe, that refused to listen, that criticized, that opposed him, and that ultimately sent him to his death on the cross. So as we begin to read and continue to read throughout the Gospel of St. Mark, and as we come upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the people, the populace, the Roman authorities, his family and his disciples and the 12 apostles and those quiet individuals, and even those that were known as the heathens or the outcasts, the tax collectors and the sinners, understand where they're coming from and where their belief was, and understand the difficult time, the struggle that Jesus had in ministering to them. I hope you didn't mind me taking all this time to read from the great works of Monsignor Romano Guardini. But as you can see, his words are solid and true, and they give us a good picture of what Jesus was up against. So now, lest there's a question or a comment that anybody would like to say, we'll get right into St. Mark's Gospel, and we'll meet all of these individuals who Jesus had to face day in and day out.
Why did Jesus, you know, how he says, like, there's no prejudice or, you know, poor people, rich people? I don't know. What I'm trying to say is, why did he treat the Israelites different than from the Gentiles? I mean, what made them different? I thought everybody was the same.
Initially, we know that Jesus came to minister to the Israelites, to the chosen race. It was to them that God had promised a Savior. They had been waiting for centuries for the coming of the Messiah. And it was only right and fitting for Jesus to come and to present himself to them first. But we do know that over time, they rejected and they refused to believe in Jesus. And Jesus then extended himself out to the Gentile world. Even in the midst of ministering, and Jesus says, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. I've come to minister to God's chosen race, the Hebrew people. But even in the midst of speaking those words, we see Jesus already reaching out to the Gentile world, to the pagans, to the heathens, to those that would not know or understand who he was. Because yes, ultimately, God's plan of salvation was for both and for all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. And it wasn't, though, until the end of the Gospels, like St. Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus ultimately then turns to his apostles and he says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go out to all nations, not just the Gentile, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. So yes, ultimately, we are all equal in God's eyes, and God and Jesus came to serve and to save all of us. All of us.
Didn't James and John fight over who was going to be first in the kingdom of God and say, I want you to put me on your left and I want you to put him on the right?
They certainly did. They squabbled. They had difficulties. That's a good example of how we know that the disciples, the apostles, the 12, did not understand who Jesus was. They were expecting that Jesus was going to bring about an earthly kingdom. He was going to be the Messiah of an earthly political realm, and he was going to have a kingdom. He was going to establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem, and they wanted to have that political stand of being on his left and on his right. Well, in a sense, he understood their weaknesses, and he didn't really chastise them too strongly, but he did ultimately use that experience as a perfect time to teach. And he did say to them, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you need to serve. You need to be the last. You need to be the one that serves all others. And he goes to begin to teach them that real leadership, real celebrity position in the kingdom is the one who is humble and is a servant of all. And so he does. He does put them in their place in that sense. But you can see all these experiences and these words in Scripture, they clearly let us know that the apostles did not clearly understand. Even when Jesus said to Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he tells Peter that he is going to be very important. And then he tells the disciples that Jesus himself is going to have to suffer and die. He's going to head to Jerusalem and they're going to kill him. And what does Peter do right away? After he's been told all these wonderful things about leadership and responsibility, he says, oh no, Lord, you can't do that. Nobody's going to put you to death. That's impossible. I mean, you're the Messiah. But nobody can do that to you. And again, Jesus says, get behind thee, Satan. Because Peter still didn't understand what Jesus was referring to and what kingdom Jesus had come to establish. They don't understand really until after the great gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Then they begin to fully understand. Then they go out and they live their lives in total service. Then they are martyred for the faith. They go to their death for the love and for the service of Jesus. Then they fully understand. But not in the years of Jesus' public ministry. They do not understand. Any other comments or thoughts or questions? Then let's open up to St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 40. The last part of chapter 1 that we did not reach last week. It's entitled, The Cleansing of a Leper. Begins in verse 40. A leper came to him and kneeling down, begged him and said, if you wish, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, I do will it. Be made clean. The leprosy left him immediately, and he was made clean. Now, just looking at these few verses is quite confusing in a sense, because first of all, we know that leprosy was a skin disease that made victims unclean, and that it was unfit for a leper to participate in any kind of liturgical life in Israel. Lepers actually were isolated from all society, and they were isolated in order to keep from infecting those that were healthy. In fact, a leper had to conduct himself in a manner where his hair was disheveled and his clothing was ripped and torn, and he presented himself in a very, very present in a way that would indicate that he was a leper. And he had to go about announcing his presence among any of the healthy by ringing a bell and calling out, "Unclean! Unclean!" So now, if this was the requirement of a leper, and indeed it was, how could this leper have come so close to Jesus? How could he have approached Jesus and knelt before him and literally spoke to him, begging him to be made clean? Someone must have alerted the leper and let him know that Jesus was coming by the roadside where he was. And he took the initiative to reach out to Jesus, knowing of Jesus' kindness and compassion and love. And sure enough, what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he touches him and he tells him, "Be made clean." Now Jesus reaches across the divide when he touches the leper. And though others would be defiled by such contact, if you were to touch a leper, you would be ritually defiled, and you would have to go present yourself to the high priest, and you would have to do certain sacrifices and cleansing rituals. Jesus touches the leper, and he's not defiled. Jesus is not made unclean, because Jesus conquers the uncleanness of this leper by the greater power of his holiness. The greater power of his holiness. But then he tells the leper in verse 43. Warning him sternly, he dismissed him at once. Then he said to him, "See that you tell no one anything. See that you tell no one anything." This is in keeping with Mark's messianic secret. Jesus' identity is not to be proclaimed. Anyone that can cure a leper instantaneously has to have divine power. And this leper must recognize this. But Jesus says, "Tell no one anything." Jesus conceals his identity as the Messiah for many reasons, three of which I will mention. Jesus conceals his identity to avoid a sensationalist reputation of being no more than a wonder worker, disconnecting his miracles from his saving message. And this is what Kevin had mentioned earlier. Didn't those that he healed recognize who he was? Well, yes, maybe they did, but maybe they recognized him as some type of a miracle worker. And Jesus did not want that message proclaimed among the people. He was not a sensationalist. He was not there just to perform miracles. He was there to bring the good news of salvation. And they needed to put his miraculous works in union with his divine purpose. And if they did not, Jesus did not want them speaking. Another reason why Jesus told the leper not to tell anyone is because he wanted to sidestep any kind of popular expectation that the Messiah would be some type of a political and military leader. Even his own apostles, James and John, thought that Jesus was going to be a political, military king. And they wanted to be on his right and on his left when he established his kingdom. Jesus knew that was not the kingdom he had come to establish. And so he did not want anyone to know of his miracles so that they would not come up with these type of popular expectations. And a third reason why Jesus silenced the leper was because he did not want to ignite the wrath of his enemies before the appointed time of his passion. Jesus had an appointed time when he was to go to Jerusalem, when he was to be slaughtered, when he was to be put to death. Any other time we read in Scripture that they wanted to kill him, they wanted to throw him over the brow of the mountain, Jesus just walks right through their midst, and they have no control over it. You see, they have really no control over Jesus at all. They are not the ones that put him to death. Jesus allowed himself to go to the cross. He freely accepted that passion and death and that sacrifice. Jesus did not want the scribes and the Pharisees to begin to question and wonder who this miracle worker was. So he did not want to excite them. So he tells the leper, "Don't tell anyone." But he does tell the leper, "Show yourself to the priest. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses prescribed. That will be proof for them." You see, there was a Mosaic law that required Levitical priests to inspect lepers and to determine what their status was, if they were rather clean or unclean. It was only the priest that could reinstate a leper back into society with the approval of the priest and with their pronouncement that the leper is now clean. They would be able to go back and offer sacrifice at the temple, and they would be able to be reinstated within the community of Israel. They would be able to go back to their family and their loved ones. But they could not do this unless they were given that so-called stamp of approval by the priests. This was a Levite law, a Levitical law. And so Jesus tells him, "Go show yourself to the priest." And Jesus knows that this would be proof, because if the leper goes to the priest and the priest says, "How were you cured?" And he says, "Well, that miracle worker, you know, that rabbi, that Jesus guy, he did it." Well, immediately the priest would begin to recognize that only somebody carrying some type of divine power can do miracles such as that. So then they begin to question and begin to wonder who this Jesus really was. Continuing on, verse 45 says that the man went away and began to publicize the whole matter. He spread the report abroad so that it was impossible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He remained outside in deserted places, and the people kept coming to him from everywhere. The leper did not listen to Jesus' dictate. He did not obey. He couldn't. He was so excited about the miracle and being cleansed, he had to tell everybody. And indeed, he did. And so with that proclamation, what has happened here is kind of like a role reversal. Where the leper was an outcast and could not enter society, now, by being healed by Jesus, the leper can enter into society once again. And Jesus actually takes on the role of being the outcast. Now, Jesus cannot comfortably, freely enter society without being mobbed and mugged and everybody coming to him. And so Jesus stays out in the outlying areas, in the deserted places. But the people still hunt him down and they still come to him. You see, the people are looking for their needs to be met. The people are looking for miracles and they're flocking to Jesus. I don't think it's because they know and believe he's the Messiah. They just know and believe that he's performing miracles, and they want one of those miracles. Any questions about chapter 1?
A high priest, is that like a priest, like Father Azuka? Was he on that same role?
These priests that we speak about in the days of Jesus are priests of the Old Testament, not of the New Testament. So they would be from the Aaronite priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that was put into place centuries earlier at the time of the worshiping of the golden calf. So for many, many centuries, they had what we call the Levitical priesthood, which is a prefigurement of our priestly caste of men. But our priests are New Testament priests, and they carry a whole different type of responsibility and authority and power to forgive sins. The Levitical priests of the Old Testament and of the days of Jesus, they could offer sacrifices for the atonement of sin, but they could not forgive sins. Our priests, in the person of Jesus, in persona Christi, can listen to our sins and can absolve us in the name of Jesus for the sins that we have committed, and many other beautiful authority and responsibilities that our priests of the New Testament have. But this is all in prefigurement. So when you hear priest, it's not like the priests of today. It's the Levitical priesthood. Let's go on then into chapter 2. We have another miracle story. People still flocking to Jesus, wanting their needs to be met. Verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, again, there he is on the move. He's always on the go. After some days, it became known that he was at home. And we believe that if he's in Capernaum and he's at home, it's probably the home of Peter, because he seemed to have set up his residence there in Peter's home in Capernaum. Many gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even around the door. And he preached the word to them. So the people, we can see, came flocking, so many. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they opened up the roof above him. After they had broken through, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Now, that's real friendship. You think about what they had to go through to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, to make sure they could place him at the feet of Jesus. They opened up the roof of Peter's house. I hope they knew how to repair it, because Peter wouldn't be very happy with that, I'm sure. But the determination of these friends, you know, this is symbolic of how we can assist our friends of today, how we can bring our friends to Christ by the words we speak, by the service we render, by the love we offer, by the corrections we give. Anytime we support our dear friends, we lead them closer to Jesus, as these friends have done for this paralytic. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus witnesses and sees the faith of these four friends, as well as the faith of the paralytic. And you know for certain that they're there for a physical healing. I mean, they brought their friend on this stretcher, hoping Jesus would say, "Young man, rise and walk." But he doesn't. He says the unexpected. He says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Jesus is exhibiting here divine authority. Little do they realize, little do they know that Jesus is God and has the authority to speak these words. Because it continues to say, now some of the scribes were sitting there and asking themselves, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming." Would you know blasphemy is a capital crime? And if you were caught in a blasphemous statement, you could be stoned to death according to the Mosaic law. Jesus was claiming to be God, because who but God alone can forgive sins? Well, if Jesus says, "Child, your sins are forgiven," he's proclaiming to be God, because who but God alone can forgive sins? Jesus immediately knew in his mind what they were thinking to themselves. So again, now he's reading their minds, another sign of his divine authority. And he said, "Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, pick up your mat, and walk'?" Think about that for a moment. Which would be easier for Jesus to say, for anyone to say? A, your sins are forgiven. Or, rise, stand up physically, get off that stretcher, and walk. Well, in all actuality, to proclaim that somebody's sins are forgiven is actually easier to state, because in effect, you can't verify it with any kind of observation. Ed said, thank you. But there's no direct proof that his sins have been forgiven by the words coming out of my mouth. I know for a fact they are not. Sorry, Ed. But at the same time, Jesus recognizes that because they cannot observe that he has rightly forgiven the sins of this paralyzed man, Jesus takes it a step further and he says, okay, I'll give you a visual effect. And he says to the man, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. He rose, picked up his mat at once, and went away in the sight of everyone. They were all astounded and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus gave them direct proof. What he did for him physically, he really had already done for him spiritually. Jesus healed his physical ailment, and they could see that. But Jesus proclaimed, child, your sins are forgiven. He healed his spiritual ailment before even the physical. Now the Pharisees, they're angered. They can't believe what they just heard. Who does he think he is? How can he claim that this man's sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. They knew that and they believed it. But you know, I guess they don't know their mathematics. You know, the old rhythm, A equals B, and B equals C.
Formula.
And A equals C, that formula.
Yeah.
You know that formula? If A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C. Well, to me, this fits that formula perfectly. A being God, and God can forgive sins, and everybody knows that A can forgive sins, B. And we know that the sins of this man have been forgiven by Jesus, because he proved it by healing him, which then would be B equaling C. Well, then A, God, has to equal C, Jesus. So Jesus is God. Easy. Easy math. Simple. They didn't get it. They need to go back to remedial math, I believe. But in all actuality, again, Jesus is showing his divine power. He's beginning to reveal who he is. And all they can say about it is that he blasphemes. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, they don't want to listen. They do not want to believe. Any questions about the healing of the paralytic? And let's go on to the call of Levi. Verse 13. Once again, he went out along the sea. He can't sit still. He's out and moving again. All the crowds came to him, and he taught them. Now, why the sea? So often we're going to hear that he went out to the sea. Do you have any idea why Jesus would gravitate to the shoreline, to the sea?
I think a lot of people were there.
A lot of people could gather. There was a lot of space. So if Jesus was to preach and to teach to a large number of people, there'd be a lot of land for them to gather along the shoreline of the sea. And in addition to that, we know that the sea offers a type of amplification. Often Jesus gets into a boat within the sea and speaks and teaches to the crowds on the land from the boat within the sea. Well, science tells us that when you're out in this open water and you're speaking, it's as if you have a natural microphone and you can be heard for miles. And so if you had a large crowd, they could hear Jesus clearly if he was there by the sea. Verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the customs post. Now this Levi is told to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 9, that he's also known as
Matthew
the tax collector. He said to him, "Follow me." And he, that would be Matthew, also known as Levi, got up and followed him. No hesitation. Just immediately followed Jesus. Just like Simon and Andrew, James and John. While he, that would be Jesus, was at table in his house, that would be Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Some scribes, who were Pharisees, saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So here we have the Pharisees, the scribes, complaining about Jesus eating with social outcasts. And yet Jesus is very comfortable to be among these social outcasts and to share with them and to eat with them. Why was it that the scribes, the Pharisees, despised these tax collectors? Why did they consider these tax collectors as sinners? Well, three particular reasons. Collecting taxes in Galilee involved frequent contact with Gentiles. This meant the collectors were exposed to the ritual defilement of the pagans, the heathens. You see, the Pharisees always separated themselves from the Gentiles. They would not come in contact. They would not enter a Gentile home, where they would be ritually defiled. Another reason why the scribes and the Pharisees despised the tax collectors is because taxes were collected for the unwelcomed Romans who ruled Palestine. Tax collectors were branded as traitors to Israel's hope for a national independence. These Jews who served the Romans collecting taxes were traitors to their people. And so the Pharisees despised them and categorized them as sinners. Also, tax collectors were sometimes guilty, let me know you, of extortion, exacting personal commissions above and beyond the required tax amount. They were literally thieves. No good, rotten thieves. So rightly so, the Pharisees kept their distance, they despised them, and they considered them no better than sinners. The scribes, or the Pharisees, I should say, you notice who they approach. They don't go directly to Jesus. They don't say, "Jesus, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Who do they go to? They go to his disciples. It's almost as if they're trying to build a wedge between. They're trying to confuse the disciples. They're trying to say, why does your master eat with those social outcasts? Why does he do that? Why do you follow such a defiled individual? He's so unclean in his mannerisms. The Pharisees are really trying to confuse and distort the leadership or the union of Jesus and his disciples. But of course, the scriptures tell us that Jesus heard this and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In a way, Jesus put the Pharisees in their place. You see, they thought they were righteous. They thought because they followed the law of Moses, because they adhered to all the precepts, all the Levitical laws, that they were bound for salvation and for heaven, that they were righteous, that they were guiltless of all sin. No one, I'm sorry, but no human being, except with the exception of our Blessed Mother, was ever and is ever guiltless of sin. And so Jesus says to them, If you proclaim and believe yourself to be righteous, your eyes are blinded. Your ears are closed to me. You don't even have the potential to listen and to desire and to come to me and to want to be forgiven. And because you don't desire forgiveness or you don't believe you need forgiveness, I can't heal you. I can't do anything for you. So rightly so. I mean, Jesus did not come for the righteous because the righteous can't receive a healing because they don't think they need a healing. And if you don't think you need a healing, you don't ask for a healing. And if you don't ask for it, you're not going to get it. But sinners, they recognize their weaknesses, their vulnerability, and they ask and they seek. And that is who Jesus comes for the sinner. Any questions about the call of Levi?
I have a question about the Pharisees and the scribes. Did they dwell like in the temple or the synagogues or they seem to be everywhere?
They are everywhere. I'm not going to go into detail about the Pharisees, but I do have a handout that I'll eventually bring. In fact, maybe next week we'll make a copy and give it to you. But just in a nutshell, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were very conservative, very nationalistic. They held very strictly to the Mosaic law. And they were well-renowned among the Israelite people. They were highly respected. And they were very intelligent. They were scribes, many of them. So they were able to read and write. Now, the Sadducees were actually the priestly people. As Erica asked earlier about the priests and the high priests, they're the Sadducees. And they were more the liberal, and they followed the Greek culture. And they weren't so concerned about the Mosaic law, not in its fullness. I mean, they believed in the Torah and in the first five books of Moses, but they didn't believe in the prophets, and they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in resurrection. And they were definitely more liberal in their attitude. But they ran all the ritualistic services, worship services in the temple. So if you went to the temple, you'd run upon and fall upon Sadducees more than necessarily Pharisees. Pharisees were there worshiping in the temple. Pharisees were there bringing their sacrificial animals to the temple. Scribes, of course, were there, you know, writing the books of the Torah and reading and proclaiming the message in that sense. So, yes, the Pharisees are everywhere. In fact, it's kind of interesting to see that the Pharisees are really following Jesus. I mean, here Jesus is in this unclean environment. He's sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's in a tax collector's home, so Jesus is defiled and unclean according to Mosaic law, as well as his disciples that are with him. And yet the Pharisees are pretty close at hand. They're not too far away. They can see what's going on and they're watching. Who do they think they are going into that locality and being that close at hand? Shame on them. But, you know, they think they're righteous, and so they're safe in that sense. I don't know if that answers your question. But, yeah, the Pharisees are, you're going to find them everywhere.
If they were following Jesus around somewhere, what were they doing about their meals and all their customs that they're supposed to
do? Right, exactly. Well, again, they always made exceptions to the rule. They always seemed to be able to supersede the laws. They didn't always apply to the Pharisees. And we're going to see that in other areas of the scriptures where the Pharisees don't think the laws always apply to them. And Jesus will, of course, call them hypocrites in that sense. Because, yeah, they're not true to their word. They're not true to the Mosaic law. They definitely defile themselves many times over and yet think nothing of it.
But they wanted to make sure everybody else was
helping. Oh, yes. The Pharisees made sure everybody else adhered to the law and adhered to it in a perfect box and didn't step out of that locale. But they themselves, what's good for the goose wasn't always good for the gander or vice versa, or whatever the case may be. They did what they wanted to do. Continuing on, the question about fasting. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were accustomed to fast. People came to him, that would be to Jesus, and objected. They actually were questioning Jesus, is what they're doing here. Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? They're kind of asking Jesus, why are you living by a different standard? You know the Mosaic law. You know that fasting is advisable by the Pharisees. You know that this is important for our worship. Why do you and your disciples not fast when John and his disciples, that's John the Baptist, they fast, and the Pharisees and their disciples, they all fast? Why do you live by a different standard? Jesus has an answer for them. He says in verse 19, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." Now you notice what Jesus is doing. Now for you and I, it probably makes no sense. But for the ears of an Israelite, for Jesus to refer to himself as the bridegroom, he's indicating once again that he is God. It's that mathematical formula again. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. God in the Old Testament was always understood to be the bridegroom. So A, God, equals B, the bridegroom. God is the bridegroom. Jesus is now saying that he's the bridegroom. So B equals C, Jesus. Well then, Jesus is saying, "I'm God." It's simple as that. But they don't seem to grasp it. And you and I go over our heads unless we knew the scripture passages. And in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, listen to the words spoken by the Lord, indicating that he is in a marriage relationship with his chosen race, with the Israelites. He says, "For he who has become your husband, your bridegroom, is your maker. His name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth." So Isaiah tells us that God says that he is their bridegroom. He is their husband. He is their maker. And then Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about marital imagery as well, of infidelity of bridegroom and spouse. He says, "But like a woman faithless to her lover, even so have you been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So the Lord God, in the words of Jeremiah, is saying to Israel, "You have been faithless to me, your lover, your husband, your bridegroom." And then the prophet Hosea, in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he speaks about God as a groom. Listen to his words. "I will espouse you. I will espouse you to me forever. I will espouse you in right and in justice, in love and in mercy. I will espouse you in fidelity, and you shall know the Lord." These words of sacred scripture were well known by the Israelites, the Pharisees, the scribes. They knew their sacred scripture. They knew their prophetic utterances. And so when Jesus says, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Very clearly Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God himself. I am the bridegroom. And no, they cannot fast when God is in their presence." Fasting is a sign of mourning and separation. They're not separated. They are not to be mourning at this point in time. They're with the bridegroom. They're with the Messiah. They are to be celebrating, not fasting. But when Jesus is taken to the cross, when he is taken away, they will mourn and they will be separated. And they will fast, as we continue to fast today, because we still mourn the separation that we cause by our sinfulness, the separation from God when we turn our hearts away from him. Jesus continues to try to explain to the the Pharisees, his position, in verse 21. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. If he does, its faithfulness pulls away the new from the old, and the tear gets worse." So this old cloth is considered worn out fiber. What is Jesus saying here when he uses this little kind of parable? He's trying to show that the old covenant and the new covenant cannot be united. He said that this is actually an image of the old covenant. It suggests that Jesus viewed it as a worn out piece of clothing, ready to be cast out. Jesus viewed the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the Torah, as a worn out piece of clothing that had to be cast off. Even though we know Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill," Jesus is saying that this fulfillment has to be new. You have to get a new garment. There has to be a newness to the New Testament. It is not, the New Covenant is not one and the same as the Old Covenant. In fact, Psalm 102, verse 26, says that the Old Covenant world was scheduled. This was predicted in the Psalm, that the Old Covenant world was scheduled to be worn out like a garment. Worn out like a garment. And that's in Psalm 102, verse 26. Again, the Pharisees knew their scripture. So when Jesus likens the fact that they have to come to this new change of heart, this new understanding of this new covenant, he likens it to a worn out piece of cloth. And they should have recognized that that was symbolizing Psalm 102. And then he continues on with a second little parable, likening or symbolizing, versing the new covenant with the old covenant. He says, "Likewise, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins are ruined. Rather, new wine is poured into fresh wineskins." What is he referring to here? Fermenting wine is accompanied by a buildup of pressure. A buildup of pressure. If new wine is stored in skins already dried out and stretched to their limit, the new wine would certainly burst them. There would be no space or no movement, no flexibility for that old wineskin to be able to expand with the pressure of the new fermenting wine. Jesus thus illustrates the impossibility of inaugurating the new covenant while maintaining the old. Jesus has come to bring about the new covenant, and he says we cannot maintain the old. I have come to fulfill the old covenant. You must move ahead. You must have a change of heart. You must accept the new teachings that I bring to you. You cannot unite them with the old. Jesus is not coming into the world to patch up Judaism. Nor can the gospel be contained within the limits of the Mosaic law. They have to accept a newness, a renewal, the new covenant. And so, when they question him about fasting, Jesus is already beginning to teach them the change that is coming about. Do they understand? No, not at all. We'll stop here, and it's perfect because Jesus is now going to move on into the field of grain, and again, the Pharisees are going to be spying. You know, Marilyn said, "Boy, these Pharisees seem to be everywhere." But they're going to even be following Jesus and his disciples as they journey through this field of grain. So we'll pick up with the last part of chapter 1 for for next week, and we'll continue with the last part of chapter 2, and we'll continue with chapter 3. And there's probably a very good chance we will get to chapter 4 this time, because as far as I know, I don't have a long 30-minute reading to read from Monsignor, but you never know, because I wasn't expecting to read this from his book until the other day when I read it one morning when I was doing my spiritual reading, and it was like, whoa, this is good stuff. Monday night people, they have to hear this. And so I had to work it out, and I had to read it to you. So thanks for putting up with me. Scott?
Does it affect Joseph Gray's introduction to that
book? Does the cardinal?
No, there's nothing in here from Bishop. Yeah, that would be a different book probably. But he wouldn't be in here at all. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. If you have any questions, bring them next week, and we'll see what we can do to help you out with understanding. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of
the Holy Spirit. Amen.
May God bless you.